The Bible today has come under considerable attack from liberal scholars. These scholars have made claims that the Bible is not reliable because we are too far removed from the original autographs of the canonical books. They've also claimed that the Bible has too many variants or translation errors to be considered reliable. Are these claims true? Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau will take us through a look at the science of textual criticism to answer these questions. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, January 6th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Is the Bible Trustworthy?
Well, good morning. Happy New Year. If you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John as we continue our study through this epistle. Our text will be the remaining portion of chapter 4, verses 13 through 21, and I'll tell you up front that we won't make it through that text. I want to provide a bit of a review and kind of tell you where we're going to be going, and we'll actually only get through verse 14 this morning, but that's not a big deal. We'll just continue where we left off next week. Now, as you know, if you ever read through the book of 1 John in one sitting, which I recommend you do, it's not a very long book, you'll notice that John keeps circling back over and over to certain themes and elements. Some of you have commented that it seems like he sometimes repeats himself, and he does repeat himself throughout the book. He repeats the same ideas over, but I also look at the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus often repeated his teachings over and over, and I don't know about you, but I seem to be repeating myself over and over in my house, such is the way with teaching sometimes, especially when there's things to correct. And one of the themes of this letter is the theme about love. John hits this from all angles. He's passionate about it. He wants us to become grounded in this, and you know, he says things like, you ought to love God's word, you ought to love Christ's bride, the church, you love God's people, you love God because God first loved you. God is love, and we ought to love God because he gave himself up for his church. Love is not removed from truth and faith and so forth. And so as we read through these ideas, we see that any true understanding of love is tied to an understanding of God, who John describes as the source of love. And God defines love by action. In other words, love is seen manifested in countless ways. The most significant, of course, being the cross. And so it is a love that is not merely a claim or a love in words, but it is seen in deed and in truth. It's manifested love. It's a tangible love. Now, the Apostle Paul would tie these ideas together. We saw as we studied through Ephesians, that Paul would say things like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we have this picture of the epitome, really, of what love would look like. And if you look up, you know, in a dictionary, love, you ought to see a picture of the cross. That's the truest expression that we would be able to articulate of what love would look like. But even though the cross is such a grand idea, the apostles did not command grand displays of love from us. They were practical displays of love, such as husbands, love your wives, or love the brethren. Christianity is really displayed where rubber meets the road. It's practical. And so John provides this instruction from different angles. He provides it in different ways. He tells us simply to love one another because it is a command. At one point he says it's an old command, and then he says it's a new command, and what he's meaning is that it's an old command from the beginning, but we have a new standard to look at it as we look at the cross. This is Jesus speaking. In the middle of chapter 3, John tells us that we manifest love because we are born of God. In other words, there are really two types of people on earth. We're not talking male and female. There are those who have experienced the grace of God and those who have not. And one of the evidences of having experienced God's grace is the manifestation of love. These things are the fruits of salvation. The gospel message is not trust in Jesus and love your brother and you'll be saved. That's not the gospel. However, John is saying if you don't love your brother, then you have not evidenced a love and trust for Jesus. That's what he's saying. It's a fruit. Because it's a fruit, it's a result of salvation. Love is the evidence that we are a new creation in Christ. Love is the evidence that God has begun a work in our lives. Love is the evidence of the Holy Spirit who is daily working, transforming us to a life of righteousness, being Christ-like, a lifelong transformation where God changes you to become that which He has already declared you to be, and that is righteous. But this inward work is seen in practical expressions. I remember a few times, you've got kids and they get hives, and your first thought is, I need to treat these itchy bumps all over their body, and then you learn that, well, actually, that's not the problem. The problem is the body's fighting an allergen. Those itchy bumps are just an outward manifestation of what's going on internally in the body. It's an outward evidence that the body's fighting off something. Well, love is not the cause. Love is an outward evidence of the internal work of God. That's what John's pointing out. It's interesting to note that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he sits down with his disciples. And he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you know the secret password and handshake. He doesn't say that. He says, by this all men will know if you pray 5 times a day and you wear a specific type of prayer shawl. He doesn't say that either. He says, by this, if you wear a cross around your neck and if you have a fish bumper sticker on the back of your car. He doesn't say that. If you dedicate your life to ministry, doesn't say that. He says, by this, and I'm not saying don't have a bumper sticker in your car or something silly like that, but he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. What he says. It's interesting that he says that. Building on this, John goes on to say in the beginning of chapter 4, God is love. Love is God's nature. He's a source. It stems from him. That's why it is God who gives us the greatest examples that we can see of what love looks like. And it is God the Father who sacrifices his only Son, whom he loves, to redeem and save wretched sinners from his wrath. It's God the Son who willingly, out of love, lays down his life for his bride, and it is God the Holy Spirit who lovingly applies this great work of God to our lives. Our lives are ugly. They're a mess. Don't think for a moment that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not the definition of labor of love. It really is. For God the Holy Spirit, keyword holy, to take up residence in something that's merely declared holy, but really is not, is an expression of love. For him to make residence in a temple that is truly a fixer-upper is an expression of love. Just like when a visionary man, if he were to see a tear-down house and it's dilapidated and he has to look past the foundation and the electrical and the plumbing and the roof and all the rot, but he can see what it would become. He could see, he has that vision of what it shall be. That's God who purchases the outcast. He purchases the worthless. And he presents them spotless. And by the way, that tear-down house, when it becomes beautiful, that house receives no glory. All the glory goes to the builder. Goes to the builder who did that work. Because love is an evidence. Does that mean it's easy? No, it doesn't. Many a manager in the business world has said that business would be easy if it weren't for employees. Parenting would be easy if it weren't for kids. Love is like that. Love would be easy if it weren't for people. And so John knows your thoughts. He knows that it can be difficult. He can relate to what you think. And if you say, you know, John, you know, I know what you're saying, and I really want to express love, but, you know, you've never met this guy. He's met the guy. You know, or you don't know this situation in my life. He's human. He understands the situation in your life. And that's why he hits this from all different angles, because he knows that it is hard sometimes and it is difficult and it is a sacrifice at times. But look at the example he gives us. He says, the cross. Guess what? The cross was difficult. The cross was a sacrifice. Sacrifice and difficultness, that's actually some of the key elements in the definition of love. And so this morning, we're going to take a look. We're kind of moving off of that topic, but that's going to set the theme for where we're going in the rest of this chapter. We're going to look at the remaining section of chapter 4. Again, we're not going to get very far this morning in that section, so I wanted you to get that bit of overview to have your thoughts dwelling on that topic as we move forward. But we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. John writes this. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Lord has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, and the one who loves God should love his brother also." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. One of the things that continues to amaze me throughout this book is the fact that God actually wants us to know that we're saved. He wants us to know that we have a relationship with him. God does not want you to experience doubts about your salvation. That's wonderful. And so John, in this passage, what he's going to be doing is he's going to be providing us sources of a believer's assurance. He's going to provide us five sources of a believer's assurance. The first is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 13. Second is the pledge of the apostolic testimony. We see that in verse 14. Third is the profession of Jesus as the Son of God, verse 15, followed by the perfection of God's love, verse 16 and 18, and then finally, the practice of God's love, verses 19 through 21. And again, we're not going to make it through all of that. We're just going to get to those first two, and then we'll continue on the last three next week. And notice there's some overlap in this sermon. Our last sermon took us up to verse 14. I'm now backtracking to verse 13 because I hit other elements in it, and I'm trying to touch on this first source of a believer's assurance, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what we read in verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." And notice the word "know" there, because he has given us his Spirit. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes I speak to Christians and they're just wrestling with sin in their life. And I'm not talking about obvious sin that anybody can see. I'm talking about sin that inward struggles that only they know about, you know, miserable, because they're battling over lust, or they're battling over pride, or they're battling anger, anything like that. They're in this battle. And sometimes it gets to the point where that person says, how can I really be a Christian if I am that unworthy? And of course, that's the definition of a Christian, is those that are saved while they're unworthy. But it's the Holy Spirit working in that person's heart, clearing out their life. And of course, the Holy Spirit could be convicting an unbeliever of sin. But when this kind of feeling happens in the life of a believer, it is because their heart is being disciplined by the Holy Spirit. It's what He promises to do. And the person's conscience is being pricked by the Word of God. And it's a conviction of them breaking God's law. The true believer is not perfect and without struggle. In fact, I'm always leery of the Christian who makes it appear that they have it all together and are without sin. The true Christian listens to this prick upon his conscience, and he says, you know, I'm not what I should be. But thanks be to God, I'm not what I was either. Amen? The Holy Spirit also produces fruit. That's what we were talking about earlier with love as an evidence. Fruits of the Spirit is what Paul calls this in Galatians 5. And that's because these qualities are perfect in God. And the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the image of Christ. Therefore, these fruits are evidences of that transformation, of that work. The Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to His bride. It's His gift to His bride. It is, in the book of Acts, it was the receiving of the Holy Spirit that was the distinguishing mark of the Christian. We know we have received the Holy Spirit because of the Spirit's inward witness. This is what we read about in Romans 8, where Paul says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so John is telling us here that the knowledge and certainty of the Holy, as the Holy Spirit indwells us, is one of the primary sources of a believer's assurance. And when the storms of life come, and it's the Spirit's testimony that we are God's children and that He indeed loves us, that brings relief to our weary souls. Now look at verse 14. John says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The pledge of the apostolic testimony. This is speaking about the surety of the New Testament record. Now, I want to actually park here and spend the rest of our time here, because this is an area that has come under much attack, and it needs to be addressed. We can't just glance over it or brush over it. Many of you are well aware that there's a significant battle going on in academia to discredit the reliability of the New Testament. And it's an attack from all academic circles. We've even seen it in recent years from fiction writers like Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code, which was a huge bestseller, but is not based on any scholarship whatsoever. It's merely a work of fiction. We saw this, many of you are familiar with the Jesus Seminar in the 1980s and 1990s, where critical scholars concluded that 82% of the sayings that the Gospels ascribe to Jesus are probably not authentic. And these scholars, and I use the word scholars loosely and graciously, they go on to say that only, in fact, 2% of Jesus' claims can be positively attributed to Him, and they even say that the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, which the church dismisses as non-inspired, is more authentic than the Gospel of John. So those are the types of attacks that the church is receiving. By the way, there are really only two sides to this argument. It's a black and white argument. Either the Bible is a relic that has been mistranslated or intentionally altered, or it is an authentic collection of inspired writings that will stand the test of time. Only two options in this, folks. Now, understand that there is an actual field of study of science called textual criticism. And the purpose of that field is to determine the authenticity of historic pieces of literature. The Bible is the best attested ancient document in all of history, bar none. Amen. That's an absolute fact. So if that is the case, why are there so many attacks? And the answer is rather simple, because men are naturally haters of God who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1 tells us. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there are attacks on the scriptures. But no other document is as proven as the Bible, but liberal scholars create standards of textual criticism that are impossible to meet and are not applied to any other document on earth. It's only applied to the Bible, even though those standards should be set across the board. So here's what they're saying. Some say that there are so many manuscripts and copies of the New Testament that the Bible cannot be trusted. That's what's put out there. The irony is that scholars in textual criticism know that the more copies and more manuscripts of a text, the more reliable, not less reliable, it becomes. The more reliable. Some say that we are too far from the autographs, the original writings of the book of the New Testament. And so we're so far from it that it's impossible to tell what the autographs contain. Have you heard that? But the truth is that we're actually moving closer to the autographs, not further away. Let me explain that. When the King James Version was written in 1611 or published, there were 7 Greek manuscripts available to Erasmus. 7. The oldest of the manuscripts that he had available was from the 11th century. Today, there are close to 6,000. 6,000 manuscripts that have been cataloged. And that's just in the Greek. That's not counting manuscripts that have been uncovered in Latin, Syriac, Georgian, Gothic, and so forth. And these are what they call virginal witnesses. And if you were to count those manuscripts, we're talking tens of thousands. So we have, in just the Greek, almost 1,000 times more manuscripts available than when the King James Version was translated. And our oldest manuscript today does not date from the 11th century. The oldest catalog manuscript dates from the 2nd century. And there are manuscripts that scholars are currently studying that they believe comes from the 1st century. But they have not been cataloged yet. That means that we are actually on a scholarly level getting closer to the original documents, not further away. How does this compare to other extant historical documents? Well, on average, the classical author's literary remains less than 20 copies. So that means that the New Testament has more than 1,000 times the manuscript data than the average Greco-Roman author. And so on average, these extant manuscripts of the classical author, and when I'm saying classical author, I'm talking about Plato, Pliny, Tacitus, Caesar, so forth. For these guys, they have no earlier copies than 500 years past the original writing. Okay? They wrote it today. 500 years from now, they discover the very first copy. With the New Testament, we're talking mere decades. The very best that the classical authors can do as far as extant copies, is Homer. Manuscripts of Homer number less than 2,400. The New Testament has approximately 10 times that amount. If you were to pile up all the copies of all the ancient articles from the classical writers, every copy that they have from all the different writers combined, you have a stack 4 feet high. Pile up the copies of the New Testament, it's over a mile. Some liberal scholars argue that the Bible has been so translated and mistranslated that the translation errors, what they call variants, have produced so many variations that the Bible can't be trusted any longer. This argument is absurd. The more manuscripts, the better in textual criticism. It makes it easier to find the anomalies in the text and to find out what the originals were saying. The reason we have so many variants is because we have so many manuscripts. That's the reason. When these liberal scholars speak about a variant, what a variant is, by definition, is any change. It could be a change in spelling, could be a change in word order, anything. Because of the number of manuscripts and copies, we have between 300 and 400,000 variants. Okay, so there's guys out there like airmen who love to get into these big public debates, and they announce things like, the Bible has more variations than there are words in the New Testament. And it sounds like a great argument. And it sounds so convincing to the masses when there's nobody to argue against him. And although that seems like a lot, okay, let's take that number, 400,000 variants. Because of the peculiarities of the Greek language, the potential for variants is in the tens of millions. The 400,000 is statistically meaningless. In fact, 99% of those variants are so insignificant, they make no difference. You can't tell the difference. Spelling errors, obvious spelling errors. Remember, these are all hand copied. Word order changes that do not affect the meaning at all. Word synonyms, things like that, they're all counted as variant. No central teaching of Scripture is affected by any of these variations, not one. And the liberal scholars know that. There are complexities in the Greek that make many of these variants absolutely unavoidable. For instance, in the Greek, it's common to write a definite article before a person's name. The Louis, the Michael. Well, Latin doesn't do that. English doesn't do that. It would be absurd to translate that definite article into those other languages. But every time you translate it and you say Louis instead of the Louis, all of a sudden it's a variant. That's absurd. A simple sentence in the English, take the sentence, Jesus loves Paul. That's the English sentence. There are 16 different ways to write that in the Greek where the words Jesus, the word love, and the word Paul are exactly the same, have the exact same spelling and exact same translation for those words. 16 different ways. Greek is complex. You start adding in particles that cannot be translated. You start adding in synonyms to those words. And now you have over 500 ways to write that three-word sentence with essentially no difference in translation. The point being that these variants produce very little, if any, change in meaning. If you use the logic of these liberal attackers, you can't know history at all. You wouldn't be able to prove that George Washington existed, and you certainly couldn't prove that he crossed the Delaware. So can we trust the Bible? The answer is absolutely. And John's point and reason that he says that the testimony of the apostles should provide us a source of assurance, even today, separated by 2 millennia from their recorded testimony. If you remember how this letter started, John was presenting himself as an eyewitness of Christ. John, 1 John 1:1, you can flip there if you want. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. See, the gospel, this is important because the gospel is something that happened in the past. That's why we call it news. The gospel doesn't tell us what to do. The gospel tells us what's been done. And namely, it's good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we have an historic faith based upon real and actual history, not myths and legends. Peter would write, 2 Peter 1, "For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The apostles, by the way, never pointed to themselves as far as their personal experience, always historically accurate, pointing out to the facts, very different from what you see today, where people say, let me tell you about my personal testimony, as if your testimony is the good news. Your testimony saves nobody. Christ's testimony is the good news. The only personal glimpses you get into the lives of the apostles are glimpses, really, of their failures. Paul gives us a glimpse of his heart in Romans 7, and it's all about his failings in sin. We see testimony of Peter as he denies the Lord and flees along with the rest of the disciples at the trial of Jesus. The point is that they wanted to be true eyewitnesses of the good, the bad, and the ugly, and especially of the bad and the ugly. Why would the apostles write so honestly about their failures? Why would they do that? The answer is that it's because that's what happened. They don't want anyone's eyes off of Jesus. John the Baptist got it right when he said that I must decrease, He must increase. Most of the eyewitnesses were martyred for their testimonies. The Christian faith has not been built upon the empires of men. It's been built upon what God has done, and what God has done has been faithfully recorded for us in the Scriptures. The New Testament authors repeatedly refer to themselves as eyewitnesses. In fact, John tells us in the last chapter of his gospel that he is testifying and that his testimony is true. That's a kind of language when you're giving sworn testimony, written down so that it would be disseminated across the ancient world where facts could be tested and weighed. Remember, these things were written very close to the facts. People were alive. These things could be tested. Witnesses could be interviewed. When you look at the Gospel of Luke, he makes it clear that he has compiled his gospel from research. And he was not an eyewitness, but the events that he records, he tells you that he is relying on the information that he obtained from the eyewitnesses. You can't read through the book of Acts without seeing the apostles as providing them, of looking upon themselves as providing eyewitness testimony to historical facts and events. By the way, some argue that nothing can be known about Jesus apart from what you see in the New Testament. And the very little that we have there is all that we can know about Jesus in history. And that he probably didn't exist. He probably was just made up as a kind of a fish story that's grown over time. Maybe some of you have heard that argument. That's completely untrue. First of all, that's naivete in assuming that the New Testament is one book, when it in fact is 27 books written by 8 or 9 different authors, depending who wrote Hebrews. Some scholars criticize the Bible's record and say that the people and events surrounding Jesus' life are not historically accurate. Again, these same naysayers were shocked because they said that Pontius Pilate wasn't a governor in Judea when Jesus was crucified, only to discover through archaeology the inscription showing that Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea when Jesus was crucified, and then they're, you know, doing what? They're saying, we probably got that wrong. Same thing happened with Caiaphas. Back in 1990, some of you might know, they've discovered Caiaphas's tomb. And when the liberal scholars were saying Caiaphas wasn't the high priest, well, lo and behold, here we discover the tomb of Caiaphas. We have his bones. External historical sources for Jesus also exist. Babylonian Talmud makes reference to a troublemaker named Yeshu HaNozri. Yeshu HaNozri, Jesus of Nazareth, who was accused of what? Of practicing sorcery and enticing Israel to apostasy. This is what it says. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who could say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." That's what they were supposed to do. They admit in the Talmud that they did not do that because of an extenuating circumstance that Jesus was a sorcerer. This is what they're saying. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. One retorted comment in there is, "Do you suppose that he was one for whom a defense could be made? Was he not an enticer? And concerning whom Scripture says, 'Neither shalt thou spare, nor shalt thou conceal him.'" These are testimonies coming from those who are enemies of Christ, outside of the Bible. Hostile witnesses about Jesus, describing him as a miracle worker, claiming that he's one that practiced sorcery. His enemies, by the way, never disputed his miracles. They only disputed the source of his miracles. And we saw that in Mark chapter 3. The scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they said, he's possessed by Beelzebub. He cast out demons by the rulers of demons. And he called them, and he says, and that's when he says, you know, how can Satan cast out Satan, a kingdom divided, and so forth. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, and the Pharisees heard this. They said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." So they were accusing him only of the source of his power. Never that the miracles were attested. In fact, there were eyewitnesses to that. Nobody could deny the miracles. Another historical witness outside the Bible was Josephus. Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. 1972, a Jewish professor named Scomo Pines discovered an Arabic manuscript that scholars believe contains the original unaltered text of Josephus. This is what it reads. It says, "At this time there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day." Josephus was born right about the time of the crucifixion, by the way. But we see that over and over as history attests to the Bible. Bible authors using names of cities that history says, well, that city doesn't exist. And then as they discover through archaeology, it was an older name that they didn't realize was a former name of the city. And that, again, confirms the Bible's record. Roman historian Suetonius confirms the edict of Claudius, which expelled the Jews from Rome, just like we read about in the book of Acts. There's so many testimonies of this. But listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to Corinth. And take notice of the nature of this testimony. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. In other words, he's saying, folks, everything hinges on this historic fact. And if this fact didn't happen, we're just all wasting our time here. There's better things we could be doing on a Sunday morning. By the way, Paul wrote that a mere 20 years after the crucifixion. When he says there's guys that witness this, 500 that are still around, people could talk to them. And by the way, those 500, that's a low number. Because what most likely happened was they just counted heads of households. That was a counting method back then called patriarchal numeration. That's what happened with the feeding of the 5,000. Josephus also mentions the imprisonment of and death of John the Baptist. Again, that's hostile testimony. Novelist Anne Rice, most of you probably familiar with her only through her Vampire Chronicles. she was hostile to the biblical accounts as an atheist. She's now Catholic. But what she did was she used her her research capabilities as a novelist and as an atheist that was hostile to the Bible, seeking to look into the New Testament scholarship and try to find facts and evidence for what all the claims were. She was engrossed in this for many years, but eventually she became increasingly frustrated with what she found. And this is what she wrote. She says, in sum, the whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified by nobody and had nothing to do with the founding of Christianity and would be horrified by it if he knew about it, that whole picture, which had floated in the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I've ever read. And I had also sensed something else. Many of these scholars who apparently devoted their lives to New Testament scholarship disliked Jesus Christ. Some pitied him as a hopeless failure, others sneered at him, and some felt an outright contempt. I've never come across this kind of emotion in any other field of research, at least not to this extent. It was puzzling. The people who go into Elizabethan studies don't set out to prove that Queen Elizabeth was a fool. They don't personally dislike her. They don't make snickering remarks about her or spend their careers trying to pick apart her historical reputation. But there are New Testament scholars who detest and despise Jesus Christ. Now, somewhere during my journey through all of this, I became disillusioned with the skeptics and with the flimsy evidence for their conclusions. Now the Gospels were becoming ever more coherent to me. The Gospels which appealed to me as elegant first-person witnesses, dictated to scribes, no doubt, but definitely early, the Gospels produced before Jerusalem fell. Now let's take what she's saying, take all the stuff that we've discussed, and look back at the text, verse 14, to see why this is so critical. We have seen and testified that who? That the Father has done what? Has sent the Son to be what? The Savior of the world. Joel Beek, he writes this, he says, we rely upon the testimony of the apostles to Christ because it is true, not just because we feel it is true. Feelings are not an accurate gauge of truth. Feelings deceive us. We rely on God's love because God broke into history with that love. That what that means, folks, if somebody says, what's your reason for your profession? And you say, I feel it. or that I know it because I feel something, that means zero diddly, not a squash. That's not a testimony. B goes on to say, the Christian faith is built on the impregnable rock of what God has done, and what God has done has been written down in Holy Scriptures. Listen, this is where it's all at. Everything you read and know about Jesus is grounded in a sure testimony of God's word, or it's not grounded in anything. That's why I said there's no gray here. It's just black and white. This short verse contains the gospel. The good news that God the Father sent his Son to save man. And that good news has been faithfully recorded for you in the scriptures that you now hold in your hand. I know I've given you a lot of information. Those of you that desire further study on this, I'd be happy to send you some of my research sources. This topic does deserve more attention, but I know we are also out of time this morning. Let me leave you with this final thought. The Christian anchors his assurance on the Word of God, which endures forever. He finds assurance when he says amen to everything that God reveals about his Son through the Word, building his life on what God has spoken and done. Let's pray together. God of grace, you have indeed done a great work in preserving the sure testimony of the apostles and prophets. Lord, let us as your church search out and understand these issues that have been presented to us today. Let us not follow a blind faith, but a believing faith based upon actual history. Let us defend the faith with facts and argue against and destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of you, and enable us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.